This week I found out about a new phone app. It's called WeCroak. Now it's not an app for recording sightings of rare frogs. You might be interested in that kind of app. What this app does is five times a day it's going to pop up a quote on your phone screen. A quote to remind you that you're going to die. Now it might sound a bit strange, a little bit morbid. It's inspired by a Bhutanese folk saying, to be a happy person, one must contemplate five times daily their death. And so if you install this app, just as you're about to eat your bowl of cereal in the morning, don't forget you're going to die. Or you're about to go into a tough meeting with your boss, don't forget you're going to die. Or you're about to go skydiving. Yesterday, we went to Rainbow Beach. We saw a few of the skydivers and the paragliders. It looked amazing. You're just about to jump out of the plane. You can fill in the rest of what your phone's going to tell you. I'm not sure it's that something I want to have on my phone, but if you do, jump into your app store. I don't know if it costs any money, but there you go. WeCroak. Now, some of us, we don't need an app to remind us about the reality of death. Some of us are very aware of death. It weighs heavily on our hearts. Whether it's the grief of losing someone you love or the pain of chronic illness reminding you that your time is short and hard, some of us are acutely aware of death. This year I expect Queenslanders are going to be doing a bit of thinking about death and thinking about what makes a good death. Because literally that's what euthanasia means. It means good death. In June 19 this year, Victoria's Voluntary Assisted Dying Act will come into play, the first state in Australia to endorse euthanasia. And many people expect something similar will be debated in Queensland in our parliament this year. Euthanasia promises a good death. But what makes death good? Is it possible to have a good death? Today we're hearing from those last few chapters of 1 Samuel, the final chapters of Saul's life. And there is no way that you can look at these events and come out saying that Saul's death is good. These chapters leave us crying out for someone. They leave us crying out for a king who will be very different. They leave us hoping that there may be a way to die well. Last week we were with David in the cave. It was a game of cat and mouse. David's on the run from Saul. And we saw how twice David had an opportunity. He had an opportunity to take matters into his own hand. He had two opportunities to get rid of Saul. But he doesn't because he's trusting God and so he won't harm God's chosen anointed king. And at the end of chapter 26, which is where we left things last week, Saul promises he won't harm David. And they go their separate ways, and strangely enough, David doesn't believe Saul. And so the next thing David does is he runs away into Philistine territory. So turn back into chapter 27, we're about to read from verse 1, chapter 27 verse 1. And as we read this, just listen to what David is feeling. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 27 verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hand. Now, if you've been with us as we've been looking at 1 Samuel together, what has God promised David? David is God's anointed king. God has promised David, you will be king. He's got no reason to be afraid of Saul. He's got God's promise, and he's seeing God be faithful to that promise again and again. In that game of cat and mouse, God has kept him safe. He's twice put Saul at his mercy. He's got no reason to doubt God's promise, but he does. It's a pattern we see elsewhere in the Bible. Generations later, Elijah is a prophet of God. He thinks he's the only faithful Israelite left. And he takes on those false prophets of Baal up on the top of Mount Carmel, And God just makes a mockery of the false prophets and their pretend God. God sends down fire from heaven to show that he is true, living and powerful. But what does Elijah do straight after this great victory? He runs and hides in a cave just like David. Now, we're not going to throw stones at these guys because we do the same thing. But just because it's common doesn't mean it's right. So David's doubt here, his desperation as he hides in Gath, it doesn't surprise us. Now, this is something David's done before. It's actually where he went the first time he fled from Saul back in chapter 21. It's the last place you'd expect David to go because it's Goliath's hometown. And last time he was here, King Achish got rid of David straight away. Now, this time David gets a much warmer reception. Why is this? I wonder if it's because Achish has heard how relentlessly Saul is pursuing David, and he understands that David isn't just running away from Saul, but he actually now thinks, finally, David's turned against Saul. He thinks David is now my ally against Saul and against Israel. And so David goes to Gath with his 600 men, and not only does he not dispel Achish's wrong assumptions, but he goes out of his way to deceive Achish. Achish gives David and his troops a bit of space, and so David takes advantage of this. He goes out regularly and attacks some of the surrounding nations, nations which are enemies of Israel. Now, as far as I know, these nations are not allied with the Philistines. They're probably the Philistines' enemies as well. But what David does is he goes and attacks these nations, and whenever Achish asks for a report on what he's been up to, he lies. He tells Achish, I've been attacking the Israelites. I've been attacking some Israelite towns. Have a listen to verse 8. So we're still in chapter 27. We're up to verse 8. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzerites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah," or "Against the Negev of Jeremiel," or "Against the Negev of the Kenites." He's lying. And we're not told why he lies. It seems, though, reading between the lines, it's pretty obvious he wants Achish to believe he's turned against Israel and he's now a loyal subject of Achish. Now, is this David being clever and cunning? Because it does pay off for him in the end. Or is this desperation and deceit? Well, if we hadn't been told at the start of the chapter that David has given up on trusting God, maybe you could say, well, this is a cunning ploy. But he is doubting God. He's not being truthful. This is desperate deception. Things are bad for David. But things are even worse for Saul. With David in Philistine country, Saul thinks, well, it's okay, David's dealt with, David's no longer a threat. But unfortunately for Saul, the Philistines still are. And in chapter 28, the Philistines gather again for battle and Saul panics. If you look at verse 3, we're reminded of two things which happened in the past. One, Samuel has died, and two, in better days, Saul obeyed God and had banned witchcraft and occult practices. So have a listen to chapter 28 and verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. So this is a bit of a flashback. Why are we told about these old things that Saul did? Well, it shows us how far Saul has fallen and explains why he's got to do what he does next. So since Samuel has died and Saul has murdered the priests, he's got a problem. There's no way for him to get guidance from God. It was normal in the past for him to ask God whether he should fight a battle or not. But now he can't because God's not speaking to him. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now, why doesn't God speak? Well, God's got nothing new to say to Saul. So what does Saul do? Well, we see how far he's gone. He thinks, look, I can get around God. God's not going to speak. I'll force his hand. He thinks, like, I know what God's message was the last time he spoke to me, but maybe I can get some new message if I can finally get God to speak to him, speak to me. Maybe I can get some new revelation from God. So verse 7, Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Now this is really sad. Saul should be repenting, not looking for a way to go around God. Now, Endor just happens to be not all that far from where Saul was. It is in Israel. So have a look at the map up there on the screen. Saul's army is at Mount Gilboa. That's where the green arrow is. The Philistines, they're where the red arrow is. And Endor is where the black arrow is. It's on the other side. Saul's going to have to sneak around the Philistine army to find her. And so he does. He humiliates himself by taking off his royal clothes and dressing like a regular person, and he visits this outlaw medium. And he asks her, bring back Samuel from the dead. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, this brings up lots of questions. Is this really Samuel back from the dead? Or is it a vision? Does this lady have power to speak to the dead? Or is she normally a fraud and this is the only time anything's ever happened for her? Because for us these days with clairvoyants, fortune tellers and astrologers, you listen to them for half a minute and they just sound like fakes, don't they? They just sound like they're just making up the vaguest sounding thing ever. You'd be a fool to listen to them and think they're actually getting some message about the future for you. I don't know why anyone gives them the time of day. But on the other hand, the dark side of the spiritual world is real. The Bible is clear on that. This is not a place of light and love and hope, and it's something to steer well clear of. Saul should have steered well clear of it too. Now, we can't answer all of our questions about the spiritual world from this event. It raises more questions than it answers. But what we are told is that Saul's gone to a dark place. And I don't know what he expects, but he receives a dark message, a true message, a specific message, because it's a message from God. Verse 16. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? It's pretty dark words, isn't it? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. It's probably not the message Saul was hoping for. He's got himself a new message from God, but not what he was hoping for. It's actually 99% the same as God's last message through Samuel. The only new part of the message is tomorrow. Tomorrow he'll be with Samuel, which means he'll be dead. And not just Saul, but his sons too. This is the end. And just as God said, it happened. Flick over to chapter 31. Now, it's the day of the battle. It's the next day. And it's a disaster. Many, many Israelites died on Mount Gilboa. That's the green arrow on the screen. Saul's three sons, including Jonathan, David's loyal friend, all of them are dead. And Saul. This is the part of the movie which is in slow motion. The camera slows down. We see this in graphic, pitiful detail. Saul is mortally wounded, and in his foolish pride, he wants technically to be able to go down in history as not having died at the hand of the Philistines. And so he begs his armor bearer, his bodyguard, to finish him off. And when he refuses, he falls on his sword. So listen from verse 1. This is chapter 31 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul. And when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. So here's tall Saul, he's fallen flat. It's all over. Though it's not all over. Saul thought he could somehow have a good death. But it's just pathetic and it gets worse. He is stripped of his armor by the Philistines. They take his armor and his limp body and they put it on show, gloating and boasting over their defeat of Saul. Back in the day, the women of Israel had good news to sing. They would sing, "Saul has defeated thousands, David tens of thousands." And now the Philistines sing their good news, "Saul is dead and David is on our side." It's pitiful. And the closest we get to a happy ending is that some brave Israelites sneak into the place where Saul's body is being displayed and they bring him back to Israel and bury his bones under a tree. Verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. A tamarisk tree is mentioned once earlier in Saul's life. Once he had an army. Once he sat under a tamarisk tree with his spear, his royal spear in one hand, and he took control of his army. What a contrast to how things are finished. He's died in shame, his body desecrated. The way things finish here, these really sad last words in 1 Samuel, they finish the way things began. It's dark days in Israel. And if you remember back to Hannah, chapter 1, Samuel's mum, in chapter 2, she sings a song. And in her song, she sings, "He," this is God, "God will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness." And that's where Saul ends. Place of darkness. She continues, "It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Saul thought that his sword would give him strength. But he ends up dying by the sword. And David? Well, Term two, after Easter, we're going to come back and see what God's got in store for him. But at this point at least, Israel's still waiting for their true king. And they will wait and wait until King Jesus. It's just amazing the different ways Saul points to Jesus. Saul is Israel's first king. He dies forsaken on Mount Gilboa because of his own sin. Jesus, God's great king, also dies forsaken on a hill called the Skull. But not for his sin, but for ours. Unlike Saul, Jesus dies a good death. It's a good death because through his death he has victory. Through the cross, Jesus defeats sin. He defeats death. And with Jesus, death isn't the last word. The end of Jesus' story isn't dying alone, but rising to life. The good news, the gospel of Saul's death, was shared by his gloating enemies. But with Jesus, the good news of his death is also shared. But it's not gloated over by his enemies. No, it's Jesus' friends, his followers who go out and proclaim the message that the wait is over, that God's king is here, God's king has died, but he's died for us. And he's died, but now he is risen. These are the well-known words from Matthew 28. These come from after Jesus has died and risen. Matthew 28:16 is up on the screen. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is good news. This is good news worth believing. It's good news worth sharing. Go and make disciples. Tell the world that Jesus is God's king. Tell your friends, tell your neighbours. Because if the one who died and rose again is God's king, then the good news is that no one needs to die God forsaken and in the dark like Saul. I don't know how being constantly told you're going to die is going to make anyone happier. For Saul and for David, they thought they were going to die very soon. For Saul, he knew he was going to die very soon, and death led to desperation. I think it does for most people. Unless you're trusting in the one who has died a good death and conquered death and risen to life on the other side. We're not waiting for a king. The king has come. It's for us to trust that king and then to get out the message that the only place hope and life and happiness can be found is in God's King Jesus. That's why the last couple of weeks we've been running the Just Start Talking course, to encourage us that we have good news to share and to just share it. Just start talking. In our foyer, we've got a bunch of little booklety things that are designed to help people to hear about Jesus. They actually don't do much good sitting in the foyer. I don't mention this often enough, but they're there for us to give when someone comes to church, and if you're on welcoming, hand them out. But they're really for us to grab a couple, have them in your wallet, your handbag, and when you're chatting to someone and they want to talk about Jesus, grab one out. You might be thinking you could leave with them, or grab one of those essential Jesus copy of Luke's biography of Jesus. We're going to start looking at Luke next week. Have one of them in your bag. Give them to people as you talk to them about Jesus. Being prepared to share that good news that Jesus gives us reason to have hope in life and in death. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thanks that in Jesus our great King has come. Thank you that Jesus has conquered death and brings new life. Please help us to grab hold of this life. Help us to not be weighed down by the fear of death, but instead to have confidence in our new life in Jesus. Make us people who have good news to share, the good news that Jesus gives life and through him we know your love. We ask these things, that Jesus' name might be glorified in our region and in our world. Amen.